I'm sure you all have seen that very spiritual Sandra Bullock movie called 2 Weeks Notice. It's not spiritual. But there is this dialogue that takes place, which is striking. It starts with the George character, who's filthy rich, talking to the Lucy character, who is an attorney, helping him navigate through some difficult business choices that will affect his finances and also that have some moral implications. And George says to Lucy, "Before you came into my life, I could make all kinds of decisions. Now I can't. I'm addicted. I have to know what you think." He's asking about what cufflinks he should wear. He says, "I have to know what you think." And so Lucy says, "George, I think you are the most selfish human being on the planet." And George says, "Well, that's just silly. Have you met everybody on the planet?" And she says, "Goodbye, George." She gets out of there. That's really interesting. He says, "I used to be able to make decisions all the time, but now I want to know what you think. So what do you think? I'm addicted. What do you think?" That is exactly why we read the scripture. We don't want to make decisions on our own all the time. We want to know what God thinks. And that's why we not only read the scripture, we meditate on the scripture. And today we're going to be looking at scriptural meditation, what it means to us. And I've entitled this sermon, "What the Breath is to the Flute." And it comes from a little poem which has many iterations, many additions. And here's my favorite, partly because I adjusted it to suit me. Charles Spurgeon has an edition that I like very much too. But anyway, my favorite edition: "What the hand is to the lute, what the breath is to the flute, what is good in all I see, that's what Jesus is to me. The breath to the flute." You take away the breath, you don't have much going on, right? And the Bible talks about us being vessels. You know, we have this treasure in clay vessels, not very special, but the treasure is special. So we are the clay vessel. Inside us is the Lord Jesus. What the breath is to the flute, it's the breath that makes the instrument live. And there is no music without the breath. And so what the breath is to the flute. In the first psalm, we are introduced to the idea of meditating on God's word day and night. And you know, as I just mentioned, we want to have the year 2019 as an opportunity to pray through the scripture. And here's what the psalm says about meditation, the whole thing: "Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners." So he's not getting a lot of negative input. He's not listening to the bad guys. And he doesn't sit in the seat of scornful. Those are mocking people. They hear the words of God and they say, "Oh, go on." And so verse 2 says, contrary to that, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He's always thinking about the Lord. He always has another thought about the Lord that comes to his mind. He meditates on those things day and night. And then what happens in verse 3? Well, then he becomes like a tree that's planted by a river. And he brings forth his fruit at the appropriate season. And his leaf doesn't wither because he has so much moisture. And whatever he does shall prosper. Now that's different in verse 4 from the ungodly people. The ungodly people aren't like the tree that prospers by the river and brings forth fruit. They're not like that. The ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. They have no great value and they're here for a short time and then they're just gone. And it says in verse 5, "For this reason the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment." When it comes time for you to make a stand, when it comes time for you to stand tall, to be okay, they're not going to be okay. They're going to collapse. They can't stand when the judgment comes. The ungodly people won't stand when it's time for their judgment. They'll fall away. And sinners won't stand in the congregation of the righteous. They're not allowed to be there. And the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So what we see here is this concept of meditation on God's word. And we sometimes ask ourselves, so what is meditation? I would venture to guess that the average Joe Christian knows more about Hindu meditation than Christian meditation. And they are totally opposite. In Hindu meditation, there is the idea of trying to erase everything from your mind so that you are open to the universe that is, in pantheism, God. And so you just don't want to have your own thoughts. You don't want to have your own emotions. You just want to be open to the universe, God. Well, that's horrible. In Christian meditation, far from inviting the demons of the world to give you ideas you wouldn't otherwise have, Hindu meditation. Far from that, we are looking at God's voice, his words, his message, and we're saying, what should I do with this? I am looking at this. What should I do with this? And that's Christian meditation. We are filling our mind with something, certainly not emptying our mind and inviting evil spirits to give us ideas. We're filling our mind with God's word, not emptying our mind. And if we're smart, we do this day and night. What the breath is to the flute, this is everything. If you want music in your life, you're going to need the Lord's breath breathing in your instrument, your life. And meditation is sort of that. So there are three things I want to show you about meditation. The first is that meditation requires a hearer response pattern. God is not doing a monologue in Scripture. Scripture is meant to go to you and then bounce back from you. There's got to be a hearer, sure enough, but a hearer with a response. That's meditation. And you haven't really meditated on the Word of God, certainly not day and night, until you responded back to the Word. So meditation requires a listener response pattern. And meditation is meant to be an all-day engagement. We're talking about frequency and focus, and I'll elaborate more on that as we go. And meditation is what happens when this hearer response pattern is carried out. And when that happens, when you have heard and responded, then good things happen in your life. And that's what's supposed to happen in the first psalm there. Then he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, brings forth its fruit in its season. Whatever he does will prosper. See, that's what we're talking about. That's the importance of this. So this is what the psalmist is bringing out here. Here's how this goes. You know that God is very relational, right? Why did God send his son, his only begotten son? It is because he so loved the world. So God is very relational. All this whole thing that we do in the Christian life is intensely romantic, intensely intimate. God is very relational. So when he sends his word out, it wasn't supposed to be a monologue. It was supposed to be a dialogue. There's supposed to be a relationship. And this is, you understand this. In any relationship, when we say something, it wasn't supposed to be like we were talking to the wall, right? So when I say, good morning, Teresa, that's not a monologue. She has to say something back. And if she doesn't, you know, what's going on? Everything is like that in life. When we talk, because we are relational people, right? Humans are herding, like H-E-R-D, herding animals. So we want to be in a herd. And when we talk, the idea wasn't just to talk. It was supposed to elicit a response. And so, good morning, Teresa. Good morning. There's a response. Wow, look at that. And they don't say anything. If we do that to our kids, you know, we're busy. Then you get, look at that. No word. Look at that. It's like, what do you want me to see, honey? Until there's a response, it's not happening. If you say, I hope you won't do that. That's not a monologue. The thing that's supposed to happen then is somebody says, oh, really? Why hopest thou that I not do that? You know, there's supposed to be a response. Why not do that? But if it's just, I hope you won't do that, crickets, then what have we done? The Bible is that. And you don't understand reading the Bible until you understand that. So in the first psalm, notice he doesn't sit with the scornful people, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In the 104th psalm, it's my meditation of him will be sweet. So you see, it's all emotional and it's relational. Oh, when I meditate, that's going to be great because I'm delighted to do it. And there's going to be a response, always a response. John 17:17, such a very important verse, and following up with verse 26. So Jesus is doing his high priestly prayer, right? He will be arrested in just a few moments and then hauled off to be crucified. So that's the context. He's in the garden and he's praying to the Father. And he says, Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. See, what's supposed to happen is the truth comes at you from God's word. Your word is truth. The truth comes at you from God's word. And then it hits you and you change. You're sanctified. If the truth just goes out and nothing happens, then Jesus' prayer is not fulfilled. What's supposed to happen is the truth strikes you and then you change. You're sanctified. Sanctified means set apart for a special reason. So, Lord, change them. Make them better. Improve them through your truth. Your word is truth. So when your word comes, improve them with it. Change them. Give them a different perspective. And the end of all that in verse 26 of the same chapter is that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. And then as much as Father and Son have loved, now we are going to love. We're going to be sanctified. We're going to love each other. And we're going to be changed because the Bible impacted us. It hit us and it affected us when it hit us. In Isaiah 55, 6, one of the really important verses, we think about this all the time in ministry. We sometimes forget the context. So Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him. See, that's very relational, right? Search for God. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's going to be repentance, right? So underline there. And return to the Lord. Because then the Lord will have mercy and the Lord will pardon. In verse 10, as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven and does not return, it doesn't bounce. It's not like, oh, you look at the water hit my freshly waxed car and it just stayed there in a bubble and it never moved again. You know that doesn't happen. It's going to either roll off and get on the driveway, from the driveway, go into the grass and water the grass. Or it's going to evaporate, get into the water system, and then it's going to make a cloud and rain back down on us and then water the grass. I mean, it doesn't just sit there as a little bubble on your freshly waxed paint. It doesn't do that. It doesn't. And the Lord says, when I say something, it doesn't just sit there. It's going to do something. It's going to impact. And specifically, you can see it's going to impact you when you seek the Lord and when you call on him. See, that's listener response. The word came to you like rain falls from the sky. And when it came to you, then what? And then the Lord says, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. I am not just speaking into the wind. It's going to do something. Matthew 13:23. This is the parable of the sower and the seed, right? And the good seed, the good seed lands on the good soil. Of course, the seed is good. That's the gospel. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he, as Luke says it, that in an honest and good heart, he hears what God said and he understands what God says. And he receives it into himself and practices it with patience for a long time. And then when that is done, he brings forth fruit because, you know how you plant wheat? Have you ever planted grass? You get a handful of those tiny little seeds and you sling them. That's how you plant wheat. And then when it pops up, you don't just get one little seed. You get this stalk like corn on a cob. You know, it has a stalk and all those little kernels of corn. Well, wheat has all those little kernels of wheat. So we just throw it out there. Next thing you know, one of them pops up and you look, well, how many are in that little cob, that little stalk of wheat? Well, there might be 30. I only put one seed there. There 30 on that little stalk, or maybe 60, or maybe even 100. And so that little seed has really prospered. And the Lord says, that's what happens. I'm going to tell you my words, and then you're going to, in an honest and good heart, you're going to hear that. And you're going to take it in, and then you're going to change. You're going to bring forth fruit. James 1:25. Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's God's word. So when you look at God's Bible, you look in the perfect law of liberty and you continue there. Like, oh, I'm looking at the Lord said something. I looked at it and I'm going to stay looking at it a lot in my life. I might look at that same text of scripture 5,000 times before I die. So you look at it and you continue looking at it, like when you're young, when you're middle-aged, when you're old. And then it says, you're not a forgetful hearer, you're a doer at that point. So the word came, it impacted you, you changed. As Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So you see what's happening? This is all listener response. And in the, should we say, the quit sections of the Bible. Like, I quit, I'm not reading this. You know, I was going to read all the way from Genesis to Revelation. I came across this, I quit, I'm not doing this, that's crazy. In those quit sections, even then, God's word is going out. It's supposed to do something to you. So, you know, you have these genealogies. Genesis 5, 9. And Enos begat Canaan, and Canaan begat Mahalalel, and Mahalalel begat Jared. And then you come to chapter 10 and say, okay, I got through that. You know, that was only 11 names. They were kind of hard to pronounce, but I'm there. And then you come to chapter 10, and all of a sudden, you have these genealogies. You have 26 nations' names that are hard to pronounce for Shem. You have 14 nations of Japheth. And Ham has 30 nations, 30 hard to pronounce names. And you're reading through these things and think, why? Why? I don't care. I don't even know these people. Nobody knows these people. They lived like 3,000 years ago. Nobody knows them, Lord. Think, why? Why am I going to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night? And here's the answer. Well, actually, there's more than one answer, of course. Let me suggest a couple. The first two are not as interesting as the last one. All right, well, for one thing, if you're a historian, you'd like to know when things happened. And this is kind of important. So that's, you know, the history lesson. You kind of want to know. I mean, were those people in the Civil War fighting, like, with knights' armor and jousting? Or were they, like, with submachine guns? You know, what was that like in the Civil War? I mean, you kind of want to know. You want to have a frame of reference, right? So it's for sure history. It's nice to know when these things happen. And the Bible tells us when these things happen because it tells us, you know, this guy lived in this year. So we know where we are in history, which is nice. But it's more than that. Because all the other religions in the world, they have these, like, myths that are just nonsense. So, you know, in Egypt, you have the god Osiris is the sun god. And Isis is the goddess. And Osiris, the sun god, sends a ray of the sun to penetrate her belly, and she became pregnant. And then she brought forth Horus. And that's the way it is. You think, oh, and then they say, so you see, in paganism, they have their virgin-born sons of God, same as you Christians do. And so you see, all religions are the same. And we say, oh, yeah? Well, tell me, in what year precisely did Osiris send a sun ray to penetrate Isis's womb? When did that happen? Well, you know. It just did. And yet we go through Scripture, and we can tell you exactly when things happen because these genealogies say, oh, this guy lived this long, and when he was alive, this happened. We know when it happened. And not only that, we say, and precisely where was Isis standing when this ray of light penetrated her womb, and when did it happen, and where did it happen? Where? Well, you know, it just did. Say, well, our religion's not like yours because we can tell you exactly where Jesus was born. He's born in Bethlehem, and everybody knows that. So our religion is not like theirs. So say, why do I have to read this stuff? You know, boring, snoring, I'm not reading it. Yeah, well, there are some really important things happening there. In Genesis 10, you have the table of the nations. It says where people came from and where they went, where they settled. And do you know, archaeologists go back and look at that. And William F. Albright, in the early 1900s, was the foremost archaeologist in the world. And he said, Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, is an astonishingly accurate document. So it helps us prove that the Bible is a reliable book. So you think, I don't even know why God put this stuff in here. I mean, what am I supposed to do with this? Well, you have history and then you have the apologetics. You know, we need to defend our faith, and this helps us set our religion apart from every other religion in the world. But here's something also that I think you should remember when you're reading the quit texts of Genesis 5 and 10. You know how I said our natural impulse is to say, I'm not reading this. I don't care. I don't even know these people. Nobody I know cares about these people. You know why that's so important? Because all through history, people who have been nobodies have been everlastingly important to God. Say, I don't even know them, and I don't care to know them. Right. And that's pretty much what most of the world says about each of us. Nobody's beating down the door to get to know us. We're nobodies. And isn't that something that the Bible, thousands of years old, is showing you that God is interested in nobodies? You don't care about them, but God does. He cares about them so much, he put them in his book. And we still have to read about them every time we read the scripture. God loves them everlastingly, and they're nobodies. So when you read these genealogies, say, I don't care, I don't care, I don't care. You just remember, yeah, and for most of the people in the world, they don't care about you. They don't care who you are. But God knows you, and God cares very much about you. And God thinks about you all the time, everlastingly. You're important to God. You read along in Leviticus, I have all those rules. Like, I'm not doing this. This is dumb. I'm not reading through all of this. You come to a verse like Leviticus 7:13. Ho-hum. Yeah. Besides the cakes, as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. Okay, great. Thank you for that. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Well, why would I give that a second thought? For one thing, we don't have a temple and we don't do offerings on an altar, and none of this even matters to me. But you see what's going on there in the Bible, leaven usually refers to corruption symbolically. And we're talking about the Thanksgiving offering. The Thanksgivings that were done in those days are the same as the Thanksgivings we do. And that verse is saying, and by the way, it wasn't optional. When you do your Thanksgiving offering, you must include leavened bread. And it reminds us that even when we're at our very best, thanking the Lord, there's corruption in it. The old Anglican archbishop said it, right? When I preach, I sin. When I pray, I sin. My very repentance is in need of repentance. And my tears need to be washed in the blood of Christ. So at my very best, when I am as spiritual as I will ever be, offering my thanks to the Lord, even then, there's corruption. And I need to remember the mercy that makes it possible for me to stand before the Lord and give thanks at all. Well, we come to Numbers, and by the way, I'm not going through all 66 books of the Bible, so relax. We come to Numbers chapter 7, 12, and following, and you think, oh, no. It's like a bright third grader could figure out what's going on here. This is going to be redundancy at its finest. Like, you know, the most important book on planet Earth is going to take all of this page space to repeat itself over and over and over. You've got to be kidding. Numbers 7:12. They're going to dedicate the altar for the very first time, and all the tribes of Israel are going to come and bring a gift. So here's how it sounds. The tribe of Judah offered one silver charger bowl platter. The weight thereof was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl that weighed 70 shekels. And then the other list. Both of them were full of fine flour with oil, one spoon made out of gold, and it has incense in it. Think of a measuring cup. And then one young bullock, ram, lamb, kid, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Thank you for that. So glad to know. But then, oh no. We go through all the tribes, say, you have got to be kidding. Guess what Issachar offered? Precisely the same thing. So Issachar offered one silver charger, the weight whereof was, guess, I know, same as Judah, 130 shekels, and they had what? A silver bowl. Guess how much it weighed? Oh, 70 shekels. According to the shekel of the temple? Yes, same as Judah. And the whole list is the same, the entire list. So work through it with Issachar. Then comes tribe number three, Zebulun. Guess what Zebulun offered? No, duh, the same thing. And then Reuben, yeah, Simeon, Gad, Ephraim, Manasseh, we got it, you know? Like economy of words. When you're writing a paper in your English class and your teacher says, you just are going on and on, you got to tighten this up. You have an article published in a magazine, it's like, let's not be giving the magazine 10 pages. We're not going to publish a 10-page article, you know, tighten it up, economy of words, cut it down, you know, trim off the fat, get it right, you know, economy of words. And the Bible has absolutely no concept of economy of words. And so Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and as I said, a bright third grader can say, I got it. Why didn't you just say at the beginning? And all the tribes offered exactly the same thing on consecutive days. But no, you work all the way through it. And then after all of that, in verse 84, this was the dedication of the altar. 12 chargers of silver. Yeah, I know. Don't tell me. And 12 silver bowls. And don't tell me. 130 shekels each. Yeah. Oh, and guess how much the silver bowls weigh? 70 shekels. According to the shekel of the temple, right? Not another one. Because we've seen it over and over again. It's like, what gives? Why would the Lord waste our time? I'm not reading through this stuff. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You need to know that, because whatever you give the Lord is exactly the same thing that he's been given 10,000 other times by 10,000 other people. More than that, of course, millions of other people have given him the same thing you've given him. So you sang some songs in worship today. You think you're the only one who's ever done that? And not only that, what you did today, what you gave the Lord today, is really no different than what you have given him 10,000 times. So the question arises, does it even really matter? I mean, we're just all doing the same thing all the time. Matters so much to the Lord that he made us walk all the way through it over and over again. And it matters to him that you sang him a song today, and maybe you sang him a song yesterday and the day before, and you and a million other people, and it's always the same. And you think, I guess it's all just a big waste of time. I mean, it's just same old thing, right? And the Lord is trying to say, you know, it all means something to me. I mean, I'm taking notice of every single thing that you've ever given me. And it doesn't have to be unique. It doesn't have to be different from what other people have done or even from what you did yesterday. I love you, and what you give me matters to me, no matter what that is. And so it's all there for a reason. And what happens is the Lord didn't just send this out. I want you to know that Zebulun and Issachar and Gad and Asher and Dan gave me these things. Silence. Crickets. It's supposed to be, now what do you think of that? It's supposed to say, Lord, I think that's so nice that you care about what I give you, even though it's pretty much the same as you've always gotten. And you're not regifting it because you don't want it anymore. It's great. And you come to Joshua 11:15. It's just a little thing, right? As the Lord commanded Moses' servants, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. I made this the life verse when my firstborn son came into this world. His name is Joshua. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Well, that's nice. Joshua didn't leave anything undone. What the Lord wanted him to do, he did. He did it all. He left nothing undone. There. And so the Lord's word goes out, and it just falls dead. No, hear a response. Now, what are you supposed to do with that? You're supposed to say, Lord, have I left anything undone? mean, you told me to do lots of things. Am I missing something here? Did I leave anything undone? I mean, it's not just about Joshua. It's never just about Joshua or David or Solomon or any of the people that we're reading about in Scripture. It's like, so what are you going to do about this? Is there an example to follow here? Are you following that example? Is there an example to avoid here? Are you avoiding that example? It's always hearer response. You heard the word. Now, what are you going to do about it? And that's, you know, that's the whole game. So all the great spiritual giants who have gone before us have learned this. From 1950 to 1953, Jeffrey Bull was in a Chinese communist prison that happened to be located in Tibet. So he's a missionary to China, and the communists have come, and they put him in this little cell. His food is deplorable. You know, he might die from the diet. It's cold, and it's very dark. I mean, everything about this is depressing. And then the people come in from time to time, and they beat him very severely, so that he wonders if, for one thing, he'll ever be the same again. Like, will he be able to walk after all these beatings? And what about, you know, his mind? They're just beating him down. And the question comes, will he ever be the same again? So he's reading over there in the book of Genesis. Let me rephrase that. He's not reading because they don't let him have a Bible. He's remembering that in the book of Genesis, there was this time when Israel, Jacob, was fighting with the angel of the Lord. You remember the wrestling. And then he recalled from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, that this snatch of scripture comes to his mind and says, and Jacob worshiped the Lord leaning on his staff. And Jeffrey thought, if they keep beating me, I might spend the rest of my life on crutches or maybe all dinged up emotionally with post-traumatic stress kind of stuff. He said, but you know, it's okay because Jacob was made lame at the same time he was given his new name, Israel, which means Prince of God. So here's what Jeffrey Bull said about that. He said, what does it matter if I am never the same again after all these beatings? What does it matter if I am never the same again, provided my name is Israel, Prince of God? And he says, from that time on, I viewed everything as walking into the sunrise. Say, well, yeah, that's a story about Jacob, and he worshipped leaning on his staff. And Jeffrey Bull said, that's not a story about Jacob, that's my story. I might have to lean on a crutch for the rest of my life, but it's okay. If God thinks of me as a prince, that's fine. And he said the whole rest of his time there was like sunrise. It changed everything. You have a story of David Livingston. He thought he was going to die. It's just before the Civil War. He's in Africa. And his idea in Africa, he has three ideas. His idea is to bring the gospel to the African people who have never heard before. And his idea is to stop the slave trade as much as he possibly can. And last of all, he wants to map Africa so that others who come behind him can do the job better than he did it. And the only trouble is, he's going to die because the native Africans are so angry with him. And they told him that they're going to kill him. And so he's writing in his diary. And in his diary, this is what he says. This is January 14 in the year 1856. In the evening, he said, felt much turmoil of spirit in prospect of having all my plans for the welfare of this great region and this teeming population knocked on the head by savages tomorrow. But I read that Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. He says, it is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor. So that's the end of it. Should such a man as I flee? No. Tomorrow, I will do my tasks, though they may be my last. I feel quite calm now, thank God. You see what's happening there? You say, oh, yeah, yeah. There was that one time when Jesus told his disciples, you can go into all the world and I'll be with you. And David Livingstone says, no. It wasn't just told to his disciples. It was told to me. And if the Lord is going to be with me, I can go into all the world. And he said, it's the word of a perfect gentleman. So that's the end of it. I'll do it if he'll be with me. You see, it's just becoming so personal. I love this story about Archie Glover. Boxer Rebellion, 1900, China. He's a missionary. He's going through his daily reading. And he comes to the section in the book of Joshua about the defeat of Ai. And there's this little section when Joshua tells his troops to fake out the army from Ai by fleeing from them. So he's reading that in his morning devotions, which just happens to be his morning devotions. You know, flee before them, and then they'll be chased and lead them into an ambush. That was the idea. Flee before them. And then Joshua tells the people, this is the commandment of the Lord. We're going to flee before them and then lead them out of the city and ambush them. That's the plan. And so the Mandarin, there where Archie Glover and his family live, the Mandarin has said, you don't need to worry about the rebels. Everything is overblown, and besides that, I will protect you. So feel free to stay. And other missionaries have already left, but he says, okay, I'm going to stay. But then that verse, flee before your enemies. He said, boy, it just feels funny. Like, that's what God wants us to do. Later on in the day, his family is having their devotional time together. And while they're reading, they're coming to the place in 2 Samuel where Absalom is attacking his own father, King David, and trying to take over the kingdom. So Archie Glover is reading this section of scripture. It says, David said to all his servants, rise up and let us flee, for none of us will escape. Hurry and go. And Archie says to his family, I can't help but think that this is God's word to us. I think we're supposed to hurry and go. So he and his family left, and sure enough, the Boxer rebels came into their region. And Archie and his family, his wife and an older missionary, were fleeing. And they call this the thousand-mile miracle. And see, what was happening there is he's meditating on God's word. And it's like, yikes, this isn't just about David. It's not just about Ai and Joshua. I think I'm supposed to do something here. And so 1,000 miles, they are being hunted down by the Boxer rebels. And they eventually come to safety. And nobody can believe that they've survived this whole thing. This meditation, God is not just speaking so that his words fall dead out there in space somewhere. The listener has to respond, and that's how this has to work. The meditation is meant to be an all-day engagement. A businessman looks at his watch. How many times in the course of a day? A lot. For those of you in my Sunday school class, forgive me. But how many times does a millennial look at his cell phone? A lot. That's meditation. We want you to think about the Lord all the time, all the time. Not like having your eyes closed while you're driving down the road, not that. Not like when you're sleeping, you have to somehow find a way to listen to your tape-recorded messages of God's word, not that. We just mean as often as a millennial turns to his cell phone, that often, you keep going back to it. A video gamer, how often does he go to his video game controller? How often does a musician go to his instrument or think about his music? You just keep going back to it again and again and again. That's what we have to do. It's an all-day engagement. How many times does a millennial person pick up his phone? A lot. How many times do you think about what God has told you to do with your life? A lot. In every aspect of your life. And so it's supposed to be all day. In Psalm 1:2, he meditates day and night. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, notice this. Pray without ceasing. That means pray like a millennial goes to his cell phone. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Thank the Lord as often as a millennial picks up his cell phone all the time. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always. Hebrews 13:15, the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Psalm 34:1, I'll bless the Lord at all times. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore, which is the same as always. James 1:25, you look into the perfect law of liberty and you stay there. You continue. You do it all the time. We're going to meditate on the Lord day and night. As often as a millennial person picks up his cell phone, we're going to have a thought about God. That's how this is supposed to be. And the hearer responds appropriately. Like the Lord says, what are you going to do about this? You say, well, this creates in me a sense of yearning. I want to be like that. The Lord sends out his word and says, what are you going to do about that? Say, well, what I'm going to do about that is repent. I don't want to live like this anymore. The Lord sends out his word and says, what are you going to do about that? You say, I think I need to thank you for something. I think I need to change my perspective. I didn't understand your wish before, Lord, but I think I understand your wish now. And this sanctifies me. This changes me. It changes my perspective. See, so your word didn't just go out. It came out. And now I have to say something to you. That's meditation. I would suggest that you have never understood any portion of the Bible that you have not prayed back to the Lord. If my wife says, good morning, honey, and I didn't say anything back to her, then I don't understand what she said. I don't understand why she said it. It is only when I say something back that the loop is completed. That's what worship is. The Lord sends his word out and you pray something back to him. Like, okay, I got it, Lord. I see. I got it. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to thank you. I am going to have yearnings. This makes me love you more. And until the word has come to you and you spun it around and said, okay, Lord, this is what I'm going to do, then the worship isn't complete. You have not done what the word was created to do. And so when you respond appropriately, good things happen to you. Remember the tree? He's like a tree by the water. He brings forth his fruit, and whatever he does shall prosper. In Isaiah 55, remember, I didn't send my word out for nothing. Now you can seek me, and you can call on me, and then what I want to accomplish is going to be accomplished, and you're going to prosper. In Matthew 13:23, the good seed lands on the good soil with a good and honest heart. There's a response back and you bear fruit. And in James 1:25, the law came to you. You looked at it and you continued looking at it. It says, now this guy is going to be blessed in his work. Blessed means happy. Now this is going to be a happy guy because my word came and this person took it in. And now is worshiping me better than ever before. So this man is going to be blessed in his work. I mean, this is just everywhere in Scripture. Do you remember the story of Oliver Cromwell? His wife is reading through Philippians 4. She comes to verse 13 and she says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And she paused for a minute and Oliver Cromwell said, you know that verse saved my life once. When baby Oliver died, and it felt like I had been stricken through the heart with a knife. And that word says, I can do all things. I'll be okay. So the Lord didn't just put that out there like, all right, here's something. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Cricket. You're supposed to say, oh. Then, Lord, I guess I can do whatever you call me to do. If I hate it, if it's hard, if every fiber of my being resists it, I can do it. You see, his word didn't just go out as a monologue and you know, hold up your hand and say, whatever. It was, oh, I got that. Now I'm going to be different because I thought about that. See, that's what's going on. Bilky Sheikh. She is in Pakistan. lifelong Muslim, and it just bothers her. Like, there's something about Islam that's bothering her. And then she has this dream. There's a dream, like, out of nowhere about the Christian faith. And she's just curious. So she asks one of her friends to get a Bible for her because, you know, you just don't do that. This is Pakistan in the 1960s, and it's a pretty hostile place toward the Christian faith. So she asked one of her friends to go get a Bible. And some risk to the friend, some risk to her reputation to go get a Bible. Next day, the Bible's sitting there. And so she says, I'm just going to pop it open and see where it opens, right? So opens to Romans 9:25. It says, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, in that place they shall be called the children of the living God. This is the first time she's ever read a word of Scripture. She says, when she saw that, I caught my breath and a tremor passed through me. Why was this verse affecting me so? So you see, it's never just that God's word went out, like, yeah. It's like it went out, and now something is happening within you. And you're supposed to respond to that. And so she begins this search after God. And a short time after this began, she says, suddenly, my bedroom wasn't empty anymore. God was there, and I could sense his presence. For a long time, I knelt there, sobbing quietly in his love. And I found myself talking to him, apologizing for not having known him before. And his loving compassion came like a warm blanket settling around me. She said she picked up the Bible in one hand and the Quran in the other because she knew that they were not agreeing. And in her prayer, she said, I am confused, Father. Which one is your book? And she says, and a voice within her spoke gently but with authority. In which book do you meet me as your father? In a very short time after this, she became a Christian. You may have heard of her traveling from time to time with the Billy Graham Crusades and giving her testimony. But you see, none of that stuff is written in God's word just to fall like a hammer onto the floor. It hits you and you're supposed to say, oh, well then, Lord, since you said good morning to me, I'm going to say something back. Since you said you love me, I'm going to say something back. Since you said, I hope you don't do that, I'm going to say something back. And that whole praying through the scripture is what makes worship what it is. So here's where we have been. We said, if you'll do that listener response thing, then you're going to be like a tree by the river, and whatever you do will prosper, and you'll have mercy, and you'll have pardon, and you'll bear fruit, and you'll be a truly happy person in what you're doing. So that's what's at risk if you will not pray after reading God's word. If you won't make this a real meditation where you've filled your mind with the thoughts of God, like a millennial fills his mind with his cell phone, and then respond appropriately. So you remember the story we started with, has George telling Lucy that now, you know, as things are, he's addicted to her opinion and he wants to know. And at the very end of the movie, he gives this speech in Lucy's presence. And the speech has to do with a moral compromise he was going to make because it would make him a ton of money. And then he decides not to make it. And the speech says, I gave my word to someone that we wouldn't do this thing. And normally my word wouldn't mean very much. So why does it this time? And he said, mainly because this person that he gave his word to is wonderful. And he says, even though I've said cruel things and driven her away, she has become the voice in my head. And I can't seem to drown her out. And I don't want to drown her out. So I've changed. And that is what we want you to do. The ideal Avalon member, but never mind that even, the ideal Christian, is a person who meditates on Scripture in this listener response pattern until that person can say, the Savior's word is the voice in my head. I have seen it so many times. I have thought about it so many times. There's this grid of Scripture that everything I see and everything I hear passes through. And so the Savior's voice has become the voice in my head. And I've seen it so many times, I can't seem to drown it out anymore. And anyway, I don't want to drown it out, because now I love Him. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. It's time for us to go. But if there's any person here who's been saying no to the Savior in anything, particularly if there's any person here who has been saying no to the gospel, that you don't want to believe that Jesus died on the cross, that He rose from death, you don't want to call on Him for the rescue that He only can give, if you have never done that, if you have not been listening to the words of God in the hearer response pattern, I'd like to give you a moment of silence and give you a chance to respond and call on the Lord for your salvation. Or if you're already saved, is there anything you're supposed to call on the Lord for right now? I'll give you just a moment to do that.